Do you remember Monopoly? I think most of us have probably played Monopoly at some time. It really hasn't changed that much. It's been around for years, and it's still the same board, same pieces, although they did update the pieces. Now there's a duck and a penguin and a Tyrannosaurus Rex piece to move around. But don't worry, the battleship and the car are still a part of it. The top hat is still there. I think they got rid of the thimble and the iron are the game pieces that didn't make the cut. But other than that, it's the same game. Same layout, same spaces on the board. Oriental Avenue's there, Indiana Avenue. They're all the same colors, the same font printed on the title cards, the deeds to all the properties. Do not pass, or go to jail, free parking, get 200 when you pass go. It's all there. It hasn't changed. A lot of people play Monopoly, and if you remember, the overall goal of the game is to drive everybody else out. You kind of roll the dice, take your turn, move your piece around the board, and if a property is open, you can buy it. If it's not, then somebody else has already bought it, and you have to pay rent. And the idea is to build up your properties over time and to gain more money and to drive everybody else out of the game. That's the goal of the game. It's kind of like a Real Estate Hunger Games. It's everybody gets shot out at the beginning and you try to grab it and eliminate everybody else. And it's a fairly predictable game. You roll your dice, you move around the board, and as long as you know how much property you have and how much property somebody else has, you can kind of predict, all right, can I afford to buy this? I can make it around. I know I have to pay rent there and there, and I might have to pay it there. Fairly predictable until you land on chance. You remember those cards? Chance. So you might be able to count on things and plan things out, but then you land on a chance card and it says something like, do not pass go, go directly to jail. Do not collect $200. That's kind of unexpected. Might throw a wrench in your plans. Or if you think you have just enough money to get around somewhere and then all of a sudden you pick up a chance card and it says, take a ride on the Reading Railroad. If it is unknown, you may buy it from the bank. If somebody owns it, pay the owner twice the amount of rental shown on the card. Now, if they own all four railroads, that's $200. So twice is $400. You're probably going to have to break one of those 500s, which are valuable. You only get two of them at the beginning of the game. Chance cards add an unexpected element to the game. And there's a reason for that. It's to make it a little bit more like life. Because for the most part, life can be fairly predictable. We all have our routines. We have our daily routine. Okay, this is what time I get up. This is when I work out. This is when I drink my coffee. This is when I commute. If I leave at this time, I know I'm going to get to work at this time. That type of thing. We've got our routines, fairly predictable. We've got our weekly routines, our monthly, sometimes even once a year traditions and routines. Probably experienced some of those during Thanksgiving. Christmas is coming up. A lot of people do the same thing year after year, go to the same places. But it's the unexpected things that we're not counting on. And they can be good or bad. Sometimes it's not all bad. Sometimes it's you turn a chance card over and it says, bank error in your favor, collect $200. That's good. That's an unexpected good thing. I think the chance cards are included in the game of Monopoly to make it a little bit more realistic, a little bit more like life, to throw in a few unexpected items as you're going around the board. For Jesus' disciples, the resurrection was unexpected. It was unexpected. Now, we know it's coming. We've been going through the book of Luke. If we go through any of the Gospels, you know the resurrection, that's at the end. That's what everything's building up towards. We know, of course, the resurrection comes after the crucifixion, but they did not, despite having been told several times by Jesus. It was unexpected. As we walk our way through the passage this morning, you're going to see it. The women that went to the tomb to prepare the spices and the ointments, to prepare the body for permanent entombment. Unexpected. They expected to find a dead body. The apostles and the rest of the disciples, when the women come back and tell the disciples, they don't believe them. Okay, Mary. Sure. Sure, he rose from the dead. Okay, that's unexpected. And even when we get to the road, these travelers have Jesus come up and walk next to them, and he explains and teaches they didn't expect the resurrection. In fact, they expected something very different. All of them expected something different. They had personal expectations regarding Jesus and his death. And in order to fully accept what happened, they had to let go of their personal expectations. God still asks people to let go of their personal expectations about Jesus, about the Bible, about church, about discipleship. He says, none of those matter so much. I want you to focus in on my word. I want you to focus in on what I have told you and what actually happened and was actually said. And we're also going to see this at the end of the passage. God has chosen to bring salvation to people in an unexpected way, in a way that doesn't make sense to the human heart and mind. It's unexpected in that sense. So we're going to break this up into two parts, the resurrection itself and then the road to Emmaus. So let's look at the unexpected resurrection. This is Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the Mary and the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, before we go any further, we need to make a comment on the fact that this is the resurrection. This is where Luke has been headed the whole time, to the cross and the resurrection. This is the greatest work of Jesus Christ, the sent one from God. We need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, literal, physical, bodily resurrection, is a core central belief of Christianity. It is a core central teaching of the Bible. It is a core central doctrine of the church. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that if Christ has not been raised, then we're still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, nobody's going to be raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. It's futile. It doesn't matter. It is so central and core to the belief of Christianity that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then this is just one big joke. We can just all go home. None of this matters. It all hinges on the resurrection. It's like this piece in the Jenga pile. If you pull it out, the whole thing comes tumbling down. So we need to understand that. If someone says, "Well, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus," then they need to legitimately just stop calling themselves a Christian. It's that important. It's a core, fundamental belief of the church, of the Bible, and of what it means to be a Christian. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, it was unexpected. It was unexpected. Here it is. On the first day of the week, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. Everything was going according to the plans they had made. Remember, they showed up on Friday. They saw where the body was laid. They said, "Okay, we've made a note of that. We know exactly where the tomb is." They rested on the Sabbath day, and now they're here to pick up where they left off. They expected to find a dead body. That's what they expected as they moved their piece around the board. They expected, "Okay, we're going to go there. He's going to be there dead, and we'll finish this burial process." That's what they expected. We also need to make a note of this resurrection on the first day of the week. That means Sunday. The resurrection was on a Sunday, henceforth called in the Bible the Lord's Day. And this is why we celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday. The resurrection was on Sunday. Pentecost was on Sunday. And if you read through and do a study of the Gospels, you'll find out that every time Jesus appears post-resurrection and the Gospel writers note what day it is, it's Sunday. We also know that this was the apostolic practice of the church to gather for worship and observe the Sabbath on Sunday or the Lord's Day. It's repeatedly shown to us in Scripture that way. So that's why the church observes the Sabbath on Sunday and not on Saturday. If you remember, observing the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. God created the earth and everything in the universe in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, not because he had to rest because he was tired, but to sanctify and make that day holy and to make it a pattern for us as his image bearers to follow. So the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, it also shows up in the Ten Commandments. It's commandment number 4. So we go back and we look at Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, where those are listed, and it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Lord created everything, the world and everything in it on 6 days, and then he rested. So you shall rest and keep the Sabbath. It doesn't say on Saturday. It says 6 days shall you work and do all your labor, and the seventh day shall be a rest, a Sabbath. It is holy unto the Lord. So the reason, I believe, it's not specified what day of the week is because God in his providence knew that the Sabbath for his church and his elect people would be changing from Saturday to Sunday. That's why we celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday and not on Saturday. It was Saturday up until the resurrection. Now we observe it on Sunday. That's our old friend, the Westminster Confession, says this. In his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. So if anybody asks why we don't participate and observe the Sabbath on Saturday, like it specifies in the Old Testament, the reason is we celebrate on the Lord's Day because the Bible has authorized the changing of the Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday. So that comes out nice and strong at the very beginning. Resurrection happened on Sunday, which is called in the Bible the Lord's Day. It's still an unexpected resurrection. The next couple of verses, 2 and 3, look what they found. They found the stone rolled away. They did not find the body. Both of those things were unexpected. Remember, this stone was this big, huge grave tomb ceiling stone that was in a channel and that rolled down, and it took quite a bit of effort and a few people to open, and that was going to be a problem for them. And the other Gospels tell us that they were wondering, how are we going to get the stone rolled away? It's gone. It's rolled away. That was unexpected. His body is not there. That's also very unexpected. Verse 4, two angels appeared. Unexpected. Again, remember, angelic appearances are not ordinary. They do happen. They're recorded for us in Scripture, but they're not ordinary. They're not part of the expected experience of the Christian. We shouldn't expect angels to show up and give us messages on a regular basis. Not part of our expectations. It's an extraordinary work of God. Angels are messengers. And so God sends angels when he wants to deliver a very strong and personal, important message. Verses 5 and 7, here's the message. Number 1, Jesus is alive, not dead. Number 2, Jesus is not here. Should be obvious. And number 3, do you remember what he told you about rising from the dead on the third day? At several points in all the Gospels, we've got recorded for us Jesus telling his disciples ahead of time, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. It's not going to end well. They're going to crucify me, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. Luke 9:22, almost identical language, says this. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He had told them this ahead of time, and yet it was still unexpected. Now we're going to see why The reason is God in his providence, again, withholds spiritual sight. God lets us see what he wants us to see when he wants us to see it. And that's what's going on. The disciples, the women, the apostles, all these guys, they didn't see it until God wanted them to see it. That's what was happening. And in verse 8, they understand. It says, and they remembered his words. Oh yeah, he did say that. Yeah. Still difficulty connecting the dots because it was still so unexpected. Verses 9 and 10, the women went and told the apostles. They're identified. Mary Magdalene, we're told she was one that had seven demons driven out from her. She's very consistently portrayed as part of this core group of women disciples. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's household manager. Had a little insider information there into Herod's household. Mary, the mother of James. Again, we've talked about this a couple of times when we've worked our way through Luke. A lot of people were named Mary in the first century. A lot of Jewish women were named Mary. One researcher has speculated almost 50% of the women during the first century Jerusalem were named Mary. Can you imagine if half the women had the same name in the sanctuary? That's why they say Mary, mother of, or that's why they say James. James was also a very popular male name. So that's why they attach a place name after it, like James of Galilee or something like that, James of Capernaum. So Mary, the mother of James, narrows it down a little bit, but we're still not 100% sure who this is. And then some other women who are unnamed. Well, they go back and they tell all these things. It says the women related everything that had happened, including the angelic message, including the absent body of Jesus, including the stone rolled away. And the apostles rejoice. No, apostles don't rejoice. It says the apostles did not believe them. Okay, Mary. We believe you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It says they thought it was an idle tale. The word can be translated as nonsense. Delirious talk of someone who is sick. They didn't believe her because it was so unexpected. It was so unexpected. Everything in the account was unexpected. Now, it says that Peter and John, the Gospel of John, tells us that John was also with him, ran to the tomb, saw the linen burial cloths, and, again, didn't believe. Not full-fledged belief, but was marveling. Can also be translated as wondering or amazed. There's still not 100% understanding what exactly is going on. Even though they've been told about it ahead of time, even though they have the eyewitnesses and women, they're still not quite there. They're not seeing it. One of the biggest takeaways I want us to see is whether it's the faithful women or the apostles, or it says in verse 9, and all the rest, all of these people weren't expecting the resurrection. In other words, no one at any point when this happened or when they were told about it stood back and said, called it. I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. I saw it coming. You all heard it. I called it last week. I knew it. Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Nobody did that. Nobody called it. Nobody was expecting it. It was an unexpected resurrection. Well, let's take the next section. This is an unexpected presence of Jesus on the road. Verse 13 said, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? An unexpected appearance of Jesus on the road. Verse 13 and 14 says that two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. We don't know exactly who these two are, except for one of them, named Cleopas, because it tells us later on in verse 18. But we believe this is probably some from verse 9 where it says, and all the rest. So this is probably some of the disciples that were there and heard everything. They got the eyewitness testimony from the faithful women that heard about the angelic announcement. And they're going to Emmaus, which is near Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where it is. It's hard to figure based on the distances and the location. It was a long time ago, so we don't know exactly where Emmaus is. And they were walking and talking about what had been reported to them. And Jesus, in verse 15, 16, just kind of walks up beside them like a fellow traveler, starts walking with them on this road, but they were kept from recognizing him, it says. Again, God will allow us to see spiritual things when he's ready for us to see spiritual things. So they're not given spiritual recognition yet. That's going to be resolved later on in verse 31. And Jesus asks them what they're talking about. Not because he doesn't know. It's not that Jesus, I have no idea what you're talking about. Please tell me. He's asking them so he can explain to them later on and give them the answer that he wants to give them. So he's drawing them out. He asks them what they are talking about. What is this conversation? And look at the reaction. It says, they stood still, looking sad. Sad could also be translated as dark or displeased, surprise, or astonishment. So this is enough to get these two men to, they're on their way walking. They stop. And this is one of those moments, very loosely paraphrased. Seriously? You're kidding, right? You don't know what happened in Jerusalem. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't understand or is unaware of the things? Have you been living under a rock for the last week? How could you not know what went on in Jerusalem this past week? Which means everything that happened was very public. Very public. So they're shocked. They're surprised. How can you not know what's happened about these things? And Jesus asks, what things? Again, he's drawing them out. 19 through 24 is the explanation that's given. Now, it looks like it's a combination, both of them. It looks like both of them chime in. We don't know who exactly said what, but they answer with an explanation from 19 to 24. And what I want us to notice in this explanation is that as they walk through, we've got fact, 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 fact. There is one phrase in this explanation that is not a fact. Instead, it is a personal expectation. Okay? Let's take a look. 19 through 24. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth. True, that's fact. A man who is a prophet, might indeed. Fact. All the people, and before God and all the people, fact. How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. Fact. He was crucified. Fact. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Personal expectation. Yes, and besides all this, it's the third day, fact. Moreover, some of our women company amazed us, fact. They were at the tomb early in the morning, fact. When they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels, fact. They said he was alive, fact. Those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, facts. But him they did not see, fact. Do you see what they did? Here's the report. Here's our summary statement, Jesus. Fact, 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 fact. But one personal expectation buried in the middle of it. Their hope. Their personal expectation of this man, Jesus. Notice also that their personal expectation about him hoping that he would be the redeemer of Israel, which of course what? He was. He did redeem Israel, but not in the way that they expected. That statement comes right after the statement about our chief priests and rulers delivering up to death and being crucified. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. In other words, after he's dead, that kind of shoots a hole in our whole plan about him redeeming Israel. I mean, what good is a dead leader? What good is a dead Messiah, a dead Savior? They were looking for some kind of political, military, religious, new age, new era of freedom for the nation of Israel. They were still hoping and banking that this Messiah would be raising up Israel to be a force to be reckoned with, like the days of Solomon and David. They were looking for nationalistic hopes being fulfilled in Jesus. We had hoped he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. Personal expectations. Verse 25 and 27, here's Jesus' answer. O foolish ones, could be translated as unintelligent, dull-witted, slow of heart. So his first response to them is, you dimwits. Slow to believe all the prophets had spoken. What prophets? What spoken? All those suffering servant passages in Isaiah. Remember Jesus' ministry? He was quoting from the Old Testament all the time. All those Psalms, all those Isaiah quotes, Jeremiah quotes, Deuteronomy quotes. He was quoting scripture all the time. Jonah quotes. And then he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Here's the pattern. Suffering, then exaltation. Suffering first, then exaltation. In that order. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. He opened it up. Many a person has remarked, oh, if I could have been there for that sermon. Can you imagine Jesus opening up the Old Testament and pointing out everything that pointed to him, all those Christ in the Old Testament passages? Well, it's gone. It didn't get recorded. We don't have it. It's a one-time event. But when Jesus was opening up the scriptures and explaining how the Christ fulfilled all these things in the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, Psalms, the writings, everything, as he was explaining this pattern of suffering first, then exaltation, what he was saying was, forget about your personal expectations. It really doesn't matter what you thought about the Messiah. I really don't care what you were thinking as far as like what your hopes would be of the Messiah. This is what he came to do. This is what the Messiah is all about. This is what the redemption of Israel looks like. It's not that. It's not your personal expectations. You need to let go of that. You need to embrace what God has done and what God is doing and who the Messiah is and what he did for you. Verse 28 and 29, the two disciples asked Jesus to stay with them, which he agrees to do. And then in verse 30, it says their eyes were opened by God. Their eyes were opened. They were permitted to recognize him. Surprise! It's Jesus. Unexpected. They weren't expecting that. And then immediately after that, another unexpected event, Jesus vanished. It could also be translated as disappeared. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus' glorified post-resurrection body was like, but apparently he could appear and disappear at will. And he disappeared. Very unexpected. That doesn't happen very often. Verse 32, they begin to connect the dots. Remember when he was talking to us? Remember he was teaching us from Scripture? Hey, yeah, that was incredible. Do you remember how our hearts were burning within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened up the Scriptures to us? Now, the phrase, our hearts burning within us, probably not referring to physical sensation, but most likely referring to recognizing that they were receiving illumination, understanding, truth from God as Jesus opened up the Scriptures. And what does verse 27 exactly say? It says he interpreted, which means to clarify, to explain, to make it understandable. What was Jesus doing? Preaching. He was preaching from the Old Testament. He was saying, here's what Scripture says. Let me explain it to you. Let me give the sense. Here's how it is connected to the other parts of Scripture. Here's what it means. Here's the fulfillment of it. He was giving the understanding, giving the sense of the Scripture to his disciples. And this is exactly what the church continues to do today. Jesus knows what he's doing. He has instituted his church so that every week on a regular basis, the elect assemble and the church gets together and the Scriptures are explained and the sense is given and it's understandable. This is how we receive and understand truth from God. It's through the Scriptures. And the church continues to do this until Christ returns. Through the correct interpretation and opening up the teaching of Scripture, the assembled people of God will understand and know the truth of God. Isn't that something? Didn't our hearts burn within us? Unexpected. The resurrection was unexpected by Jesus' disciples. It was an unexpected event. I think we can pick that up as we go through here. Nobody was expecting it. Nobody called it. Nobody was looking for it, even though he had talked about it. Now we're going to make or draw three takeaways from this resurrection and road to Emmaus passage. And the first one is this. Even though no one was expecting the resurrection, that doesn't mean that God works in unexpected ways. Even though the resurrection was unexpected, that doesn't mean that God works in unexpected ways. Now, again, we knew it was coming. Why? Because it's in Scripture. We've got the benefit of looking backwards on the cross instead of being the disciples ahead of the cross. God will never do anything that contradicts his word. Was the resurrection prophesied? Yeah. Had God told his people ahead of time what the Messiah would be doing, suffering, taking our place on the cross, being persecuted and dying for our transgressions, being raised, spending 3 days. Yeah, all that's in there. So even though it was unexpected by his disciples, God was not acting in an unexpected way. He had prophesied and foretold this years, centuries, millennia in advance. And I want us to understand that because oftentimes we see something like this and sometimes the church runs off in the wrong direction or believers maybe willingly or unwillingly run off in the other direction and they'll say something like this, well, God might surprise you. God might just surprise you. And in one sense, that's true. There's a kernel of truth in that. Can God answer prayer in an unexpected way? Absolutely. He does so all the time. Yeah. Can God allow something, a decree, and allow something to happen in our life that we don't expect? Yes, of course, that part's true. But usually that's not the context we hear it in. Usually it's within the context of salvation. Usually I hear it when I hear somebody say, well, I hear you and I love you, brother, but you know, even though you say that Jesus is the only way, and I know you think you're right, and I know you're interested in the truth, I just think there are millions of people out there, and God might just surprise you. God works in mysterious and unexpected ways. So I wouldn't count that out. I think you're going to be surprised at who actually makes it into heaven. And I don't think it's really going to come down to believing the right things. But that's okay for you. God does not work in unexpected ways when it comes to salvation. God will never do anything that contradicts his word. The worst case example I've ever heard of this was from a pastor. This was somebody who should have known better, not somebody who's brand new to the faith or somebody who's outside of the faith, but a pastor. And they were asked point blank, what about all those millions of Muslims and Jews and Buddhists? And they just did a laundry list of all the world's religions. And he said, they hold their faith with incredible integrity. And you're telling me that they're not going to heaven, they're going to go to hell? And he said, well, you know, if somebody dies without Christ, I don't know. I guess I don't know what happens. Inexcusable. If you don't know what happens to somebody who dies outside of Christ, then you need to stop calling yourself a minister. If you do know, then that was a lie. Either way, it's inexcusable. God could not be more plain. This pastor went on to say, well, you know, this is what I know, but if there's some trap door out there, I haven't been told about it. Maybe. No, there's no trap door. The scripture said there is one door, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's no trap door. Because what this does, picture yourself if you're an unbeliever. Try to imagine an unbelieving family member or coworker, and they hear that, and they say, well, if you die outside of Christ, I don't know what happens. There might be a trap door. So you're saying there's a chance. I like that. I don't like this idea that there's only one way. I'm going to go with that. I'm going to believe that there is a chance for my unbelieving family members. I'm going to say that there is a chance for me because I'm not on board with everything that the church says and the Bible says. I mean, I believe in God, but, you know, I'm not a Bible thumper. So yeah, I'm going to go with that. I believe there is a chance outside of Christ. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie. God does not ever do anything that contradicts his word, especially when it comes to salvation. We read John 3:16 this morning. Whoever one does not believe in the Son of God is condemned. They're condemned already because they've not believed in God's one and only Son. So number one, even though the resurrection was unexpected by his disciples, God does not act unexpectedly, especially when it comes to salvation. Number two, God calls us to surrender any personal expectations that we may have to make way for something better. God calls us to surrender any kind of personal expectations we might have about God, about the Bible, about church, about discipleship, to make way for something better. They had a personal expectation in that 19 through 24 explanation, fact, personal expectation, but we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And then Jesus explained everything and essentially was saying, forget about that. Personal expectations don't matter. Here's what it's all about. God calls the same thing of us. He calls us to lay our personal expectations aside and to instead go with what he's actually said and done and what he's revealed to us in his word. This regards everything. Jesus following him as church. Here's a question. Do we want to do church our way or do we want to do church according to our personal expectations? In the last, I'd say, 40 to 50 years, there's been a major shift in the way the church does church, and it's become popular to do church differently. In fact, there's one very large church in a city not far from here, and that's their tagline. It has the name of their church, and then the tagline is a different way to do church, and they do it differently. There are whole sermons without any mention of scripture. There's the sacraments being either ignored or practiced in an unbiblical way. There was a church that I went to the service. They had communion, kind of. They had it on a table, but then they said before a song, well, if this is your thing, if this is your tradition, you can help yourself. No words of institution, no fencing of the table, no explanation, no teaching. No unpacking of what even the bread and the cup stood for. And then they just played a song. And a few people came up and grabbed some and went back to their seat, but the vast majority did not. That is a very different way to do church, but it's not the biblical way. You say, well, we're reaching people. Are you? With what? We're told to lay aside our personal expectation when it comes to doing church. Another pastor on some electronic communication describing his sermon said, quote, the content is rooted in solid psychological research. The content of this man's sermons was rooted in solid psychological research. So when Jesus explained everything, does it say, and beginning with solid psychological research, he explained to them how to have the best life now? No. It says, in beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. No, we don't want sermons based on solid psychological research, although that's a fine thing to have. That's not preaching. We're called to lay aside our personal expectations. How about any kind of nationalistic expectations? Because there's no way around it. That was definitely part of these two disciples' personal expectations. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. How? Well, you know, earthly kingdom, set up a, you know, take care of the Romans. We're no longer an occupied, conquered nation. Instead, we're a sovereign nation again. We're in power. There's this throne room. We've got everything set up for us. We become prosperous. We're blessed by God. That's what their expectation was for the Messiah. I hope we don't have any kind of nationalistic and faith expectations that are woven together here in America. I hope not. If we think we're not a Christian nation anymore, there might have been a time when we could have called ourselves that. I understand it was founded by the Pilgrims, and there were definitely some faith elements, strong faith elements, and the rationale and the motivation for founding this nation. We're not a sovereign, we're not a faith nation anymore. We cannot call ourselves a Christian nation. The vast majority of people do not worship on Sunday morning in America. I hope we're not under the expectation that somehow we're going to experience some special protective blessing from God because we still have "In God We Trust" printed on our money. This nation is ripe for judgment. We are in wholesale rebellion and rejection of God and His Word. One popular preacher of mine that I listened to once in a while said this: if God does not bring judgment on America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how far down the road we are. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but this is barring a major revival and renewal movement within this nation, the likes of which we have never seen in the history of the world. That could turn things around. But barring that, we are ripe for judgment. Now, this is not a prophetic word. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just telling you, this is the pattern that the Bible presents to us. When a nation or a people rebel and turn away from God, He brings judgment. It happens over and over and over again. And it happens to His people. If God did not relent, if God did not spare His own covenant people in Jerusalem and have His temple destroyed, then He's not going to relent and spare any other nation just because they say, "God bless America." God is not going to bless America if she continually turns away in rebellion and unbelief. We're calling evil good and good evil in some places in this country. So I hope that's not part of our personal expectation, that America is going to be fine when everybody else is experiencing judgment and bad things that happen to them because, you know, we're protected by God. We are not protected by God as a nation. There is no such promise in Scripture. So I hope that's not part of our personal expectation. We need to set that aside. How about, what do we personally hope Jesus would do for us? Do we have any personal expectations for us as individuals that we need to set aside How about health and wealth? Prosperity gospel. And a lot of us snicker when we hear that because we say, oh, I'm glad we don't believe that here. We're not on that bandwagon. We don't eat off that tree. We don't believe in that whole health and wealth and, you know, you name it, claim it, and if you pray, then he's going to give you health and all this stuff. Yeah, you're right. We don't believe in that. But do we expect it? We don't believe in that. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel, but are we expecting that God will keep us healthy? Are we expecting that God will continue to provide? See, the answer comes when it's tested. Remember the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He says, I've kept all your commandments. I'm doing good. Jesus replied by saying, okay, Mr. Perfect, I'll just give you one little thing to do. Go sell everything you have and follow me. And of course he didn't. What if God took away your health? What if God, through circumstances only he can orchestrate, took away everything? Investments, savings, house. He took it all away. Are we still following Jesus? Are we still praising him? What are our personal expectations? Our best life now? Is that what we're expecting? How about discipleship? And this is only something you can answer. Now, we've been through Luke. There's only one more Sunday left. We've seen what it looks like when Jesus says, leave everything behind. He actually means it. We've seen what discipleship looks like. What does discipleship mean to you? What are your personal expectations for your relationship with Jesus Christ? What does discipleship look like? What are your personal expectations? Is it just Sunday morning? Or unless there's something going on and then Sunday morning's out. But is it mostly Sunday morning? Is that it? What are our personal expectations? Whatever they are, whether they be nationalistic protection, whether they be our personal discipleship, whether it's health and wealth, whatever it is, church, whatever our personal expectations, we're called to surrender them and set them aside for something better than our personal expectations. Authentic discipleship, the way of the cross, suffering first, then exaltation. It's not best life now and then even better life later. It's suffering first, then exaltation. Hardcore discipleship now, kingdom of God in its fullness later. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying as soon as you sign up for discipleship and following Jesus that your life is going to be completely miserable. That's not it. That's not what we're saying. Okay? There are plenty of high points and mountaintops and joyful times. What I'm saying is this. We can expect, here's what we can expect. We can expect to have the most fulfilling, purposeful, and joy-filled life possible on this side of heaven, when we lay our personal expectations aside and follow the way of Jesus. How do we know? We can look to God's word. Look at Jesus. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the Apostle Peter. Look at any genuine disciple who has left everything behind. When we look at their lives, what do we see? Hardship and suffering? Yeah, for sure. But we also see the most purposeful, fulfilling, joy-filled lives possible in Christ. That's what we see when we lay our personal expectations aside and follow him. God will never do anything that contradicts his word, especially when it comes to salvation. He's not going to act unexpectedly. God calls us to surrender any personal expectations to make way for something better. And number three, salvation comes in an unexpected way, according to the human heart and mind. An unexpected way. The resurrection was unexpected. Nobody called it. Even by his own disciples. Even though Jesus had told it to him, to their face. But unlike Monopoly, the resurrection was not a result of chance. We understand why it happened. It was part of God's redemptive plan. There needed to be a sacrifice. There needed to be a substitute. There needed to be satisfaction. There needed to be a covering. All those things are necessary. Jesus had to go through that worst part of paying the ultimate price and receiving the wrath of God for the sins of the elect. Otherwise, it wasn't possible. We understand that now. even though it wasn't expected. Salvation still comes in an unexpected way because of all those things, because it's all on God and not on us. The sinful human heart wants to reject that. The sinful human heart wants to shrug that off, because we're told the opposite. We're told if you're going to make it happen, you've got to do it. We're told if you can dream it, you can do it. If you put the hard work in, you can accomplish it. There's nothing you can't do if you go for it and if you work hard enough. The gospel just knocks the legs out underneath it and says, you can't do it. Now, Americans don't like to hear that. Individualistic Americans don't like to hear this phrase, you can't do that. Don't tell me what to do. That's what our heart says. That's what every heart says when it comes to salvation. Salvation, every sinful heart says, no, I think I can do this. I think I've got this. I think I can be good enough. I think as long as I stay away from these big sins, then, you know, there are some people that are going to go to heaven and some people go to hell, and you got to be really bad to go to hell, and I'm not that bad. I think I can pull this off, God. Gospel says you can't. You can't do it. Not only do we have sinful guilt that we incur every day of our lives, but we also have a sinful nature, inherited guilt. Remember, we stand under the first headship of Adam. Outside of Christ, we're under that headship. We have the sinful nature. It's our default state. We're born with it. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot climb the mountain and reach the peak and save ourselves. We just can't do it. That's why salvation comes in an unexpected way. God says, you can't do it. I've done it. I have sent my Son. He has paid the penalty by receiving the wrath, the eternal, infinite wrath that should rightly go to you. I put on my Son. He paid for the price. He paid that price. When you repent of your sin, when you first of all acknowledge your sinful status, acknowledge the fact that you can't be made right with me, and you turn to my Son in faith, I will accept you. I will forgive you. I will declare you righteous in my sight. I will make you one of my own. I will give you this new sonship status. You will be reckoned as one of Jesus Christ's, not as one of Adam's. You will be reckoned as my sons and my daughters. You will be in my kingdom for eternity. And I promise you, I will sanctify you. I will continually give you the desire to follow me more and more every day. I will clean your heart. I know it's dirty. I know it's ugly. I will clean it. Don't worry about that. Turn and serve the King, and you will be saved. Turn and serve the King. That's very unexpected. We are to turn and serve the King because the Son of Man is also coming at an hour, Scripture says, at an hour we don't expect. That's something else that's going to be unexpected. Jesus promises us his return will be unexpected. We don't know when it's coming. We're to leave everything behind and follow him. If we do that, we have nothing to worry about. If you're an unbeliever this morning, an unbeliever meaning by your own admission, you're not all in for Christ yet, you haven't quite pulled the trigger on that, you're still kind of seeking, you're wondering what this is all about, or you're not quite sure how this all works, or you've heard some things this morning, you think, oh, I don't believe that at all. Maybe that's where you're at. I would challenge and encourage you and implore you to surrender your personal expectations about God, about Scripture, about church, and instead run to Jesus Christ. Seek shelter in him. Turn to him today. For the rest of us, for the vast majority of us here this morning who are in Christ, who are secure, who know we have absolutely nothing to fear about in life or death because we are his, I would encourage and implore you and challenge you to identify those personal expectations, whatever they are, lay them aside to make room for something better. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We don't have to wonder how to be made right with you. We don't have to guess on
how we're saved or how to make it into heaven. Father, you've told us. And the answer is your Son, by faith. Father, we also acknowledge that we don't have to be good before we come to you. We don't have to have a demonstrated, proven track record of clean living before we can call ourselves a Christian. We simply have to repent and believe. Father, continue to convict us of our sin. Continue to show us the depth of your grace. And continue to draw us and build us up as your church. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.